I enjoy being with you guys so much. I enjoy your welcomes. I enjoy your encouragement. In class, we were laughing. Hopefully, we were laughing together, and you weren't just laughing at me. Although that may have been actually what it was, but I just enjoy being with you, and I just constantly stand amazed at the idea that I can actually study the Word of God and preach it. Amen. That is just amazing to me that God would allow me to do that. So today we're going to be talking about Jesus. Big surprise. We're in John chapter 5. And throughout John, what I want us to concentrate on is who Jesus is, because I learned a number of years ago and somewhat by trial and error, mainly error, that if you emphasize any theme from the Gospels, it will get old eventually, except the theme of Jesus Christ himself, because he is infinitely deep. There's never an end to what we can learn and to the amazement that we can find in contemplating who he is and what that means in our lives and for us. So in John chapter 5, Jesus is back in Jerusalem again. We've seen him back and forth. He starts in Galilee. He goes to Jerusalem. He then goes back to Galilee by way of Samaria. And now he's back in Jerusalem again and at another feast. He keeps popping up in Jerusalem at feasts. This one's not designated, so we're not sure which feast this is, and people have speculated about it. I won't do that. But he's back in Jerusalem for a feast. And in Jerusalem, there was a pool. And archaeologists have discovered this pool. It's called, by different names, but Bethesda would be one of them. And this was a double pool. It was apparently for ritual cleansing of the Jews when they were going up to worship at the temple, and it was a double pool. One half was for men, the other half was for women. But it's obvious as you read this passage that there's something else going on here that's unspoken, and yet it does come through. And that is that there's a group of people. It's interesting how they're designated. There's a group of people who gathered around this pool, and they are the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Disabled people, and as the story goes on, it becomes obvious that these people aren't just at that pool for general religious cleansing kinds of practices. They're there because there's a superstition. I would call it a superstition because it definitely doesn't come from the law. There's a superstition that when the waters in the pool are stirred, that the first one into the pool will be healed. Now, that probably means that there was an underground stream feeding this pool and that it was intermittent. And at certain points, water would come rushing in and stir the pool. And so then it was every man or woman for himself trying to scramble to get into the pool. Now, whether anybody was actually ever healed is another question altogether, but it's what they believed. Jesus comes to this pool, and he's looking around, and there's one man there that he finds out that has been crippled for 38 years. That's a long time. No matter what the reason was that he became crippled, 38 years is a long time. It's more than enough time, even no matter what the reason that he was crippled was, 38 years is plenty of time to atrophy, okay, for the muscles just to atrophy. So whatever else is going on, this is a hopeless case. So Jesus goes to him and asks him if he wants to be healed, which seems like a no-brainer. But interestingly, the man doesn't really answer him. he whines. Maybe that's my reading into it, but he basically whines about he can't get into the pool first. Whenever the waters are stirred, he can't get there before other people. Obviously, being crippled would hinder you from getting to the pool. And so then Jesus says, take up your mat and walk. The man obviously would bring some kind of a mat or a pallet, probably something filled with straw, and by the pool, or perhaps begging probably is probably how he supported himself. And so Jesus tells him to take up his mat and walk. Then we're told he was healed, and he took up his mat and he walked. There are some religious leaders who see this guy carrying his mat. It was the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so they're getting on this guy about this. And either to call on Jesus' authority or maybe shift the blame, the man says, don't blame me. The guy who healed me told me to do it. Okay? Background to all of this. The law of Moses says not to work on the Sabbath. Granted. But it doesn't give many details about what work is or isn't. The rabbis left it to the rabbis to figure that out, and they came up with 39 different categories of work. We've got to define it. We've got to know exactly what it is and what it isn't. And so this guy's working. He's carrying his mat. Now, it's very likely that if you could have gone back and asked Moses, or in heaven just asked God what work was, it's very likely that in the context that it had to do with whatever your normal occupation was, don't do it. Okay? The whole idea of Sabbath is you're resting one day. There's the idea. And so a lot of it's left to common sense. For instance, okay, you've taken the day off, and your donkey gets out and falls in a ditch. Are you supposed to just leave the donkey in the ditch? Some other emergency arises. Do you just not address the emergency? So I think, in fact, the law of Moses in general, by Jesus' day, the religious leaders took the law of Moses as some kind of ironclad, it's got to cover all the bases kind of law. And since it doesn't, that's when they started making up their own rules to make sure it did. 39 categories of work. Law of Moses doesn't give categories of work. It just says don't work. A certain amount of common sense is meant to be used there. But rather than common sense, they've tried to replace it with laws. And I think there's a very good reason why the law of Moses didn't try to cover everything, because it's impossible. That's why. You can't write enough laws to cover everything. Governments then and now keep trying to do it, but you can't do it. There's got to be a certain amount of common sense, and I believe that the law of Moses was like that. Use some common sense in the meaning of this. So they challenge him. He was either appealing to the authority of Jesus or shifting the blame, or maybe both. But he's trying to get himself out of the problem. So it starts out with saying that this guy has violated the Sabbath by carrying his mat. By the way, a couple of interesting things here. One is, the nearest thing that you can find to something that would parallel this in the Old Testament was it did talk about somebody carrying something and that being prohibited. But in context, this is part of their normal job, not an extraordinary thing. Also, the rabbis, according to one of their own rules, it was work. If somebody was on the mat and you carried it, it wasn't work. But if nobody was on it and you moved a mat or a bed or something from one house to another house, that was work. Okay? This guy's not moving from one house to another. He has been out by this pool and he's just going home. So you've got that going on. But also, I want you to notice something else that's going on here. It is never said that this guy believes. Some people have taken it that he believed because he picked up his mat, but I'm not sure that that means that at all. It may simply mean that all of a sudden he felt strength in his legs and he got up. Okay, he was told to do it, but maybe it was feeling the strength. And also, if you go through the whole thing, this guy never exhibits faith. I don't believe in the entire thing. I don't see him exhibiting faith. Jesus, after he's healed and they confront him, he kind of shifts the blame to Jesus. Then they ask him, who is this guy? He doesn't know, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd and he didn't bother to try to follow up, apparently. Then later Jesus will come to him and says, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. Now that's not the same kind of language Jesus uses with people who've got a lot of faith, okay? And stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And the guy immediately goes and tattles. He immediately goes and rats out Jesus. Now I know his name. I'll give it to the religious authorities who are after him. So he never shows faith. Later on, we're going to come to chapter 9 that will stand in contrast. There's a blind man in chapter 9 who's healed, and he stands in absolute contrast to this guy in chapter 5. So he has now successfully, the crippled man has now successfully deflected criticism from himself and put it on Jesus. So they come and they confront Jesus, and that's where I want us to pick up especially in the lesson. What's happening is there's this incident that takes place. Once the incident is done, which, by the way, shows the power and authority of Jesus, it also shows the pettiness of the religious leaders. A guy who has been crippled for 38 years has just been healed, and all they're interested in is carrying his mat. And who told him to carry his mat? I mean, think about priorities here. There are their priorities. Somebody's violating the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, and he was healed. So they then go confront Jesus. It speaks of them persecuting Jesus. And Jesus' response gives us a picture of his, that he sustains a relationship to God the Father that's absolutely unique. Notice verses 16 through 23. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. First notice in verses 16 through 18, Jesus addresses the criticism they have of him about doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus' response, verse 17, is, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Background to this. The rabbis had a rather insensible debate over whether God worked on the Sabbath. They did come to a sensible conclusion, but it was a sensible conclusion to an insensible discussion. Does God work on the Sabbath? Huh. Is God prohibited from working on the day he created? But anyway, Does God work on the Sabbath? They did come to the conclusion that he did work, because if he didn't work, the universe would end. So that, they had come to that conclusion. So Jesus starts at that point. My Father is always at his work to this very day. Okay, granted, the rabbis have agreed that God works even on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, calls him my Father and says, and I too am working. That's quite a statement if you really think it through. God the Father works on the Sabbath. God my Father works on the Sabbath, and I work. So now they've got two problems with Jesus. He's breaking the Sabbath, and he's making himself equal with God. He calls God his Father, but he also parallels the work of God the Father and his work. He's got a right to work because his Father is working. Now, you have to understand how Jews are thinking about this. Jews don't know anything about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about it. They have no doctrine of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To say God is, or Jesus is making himself equal with God would be to say they think that what Jesus is doing is to say he's a God. You've got God the Father. And Jesus is a son, which would mean a separate God in their minds. Are you following me? They're saying equal, and in a sense, Jesus is equal. But it's a uniquely Christian view of what that means. It's not separate gods. So according to them, this would be blasphemy because he's equating himself with God, which means he's, in effect, saying he is a God. So then Jesus addresses this, starting in verse 19, he says that, that he is equal to the Father, but it's a unique equality, and that he is not only equal, but he's also submissive, subordinate to the Father. Verse 19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. The Son does nothing on his own. He only does what he sees his Father doing. And then he follows that up with four things that grow out of that. In the NIV, these are marked off with verse 19, about the middle of the verse, the word because. Verse 20, beginning of the verse, four. 21, beginning of the verse, 4. Verse 22, beginning of the verse, moreover. Those could all be translated 4. Some of your translations might have that. They could all be translated 4, or they could all be translated because. It's the same word all the way through. NIV's given us variety, but they could all be translated using the same word. Moreover, it's weak. But they're all growing out of that idea that Jesus can do, said that he can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees his Father doing. So the four things that grow out of that is, whatever the Father does, the Son also does, like Father, like Son. The Father does, the Son does. The Heavenly Father does, the earthly Son does. Second, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So there's an assurance here, not only that the Father loves, the divine Father loves the divine Son, but also that he shows him all that he does. I mean, are you following that? Not only is it like Father, like Son, but the Son knows perfectly well what the Father wants done and what the Father does, and it's a perfect imitation. If you've ever wondered what God would be like if he came down as a human being, then just look at Jesus. There is the picture of God in a human form. God is a person. The perfect combination between humanity and divinity. And so there's this divine knowledge. Jesus has divine action, and it grows out of divine knowledge. And then he says, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. He's done some pretty spectacular things already, but you haven't seen nearly as spectacular things as you will. Verse 21, another conclusion from this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. This is sort of a specific example. The Son does what the Father does. One example, the Father gives life, the Son gives life. And as we go on, we will see what this gift of life, we'll see more specifically what it is. But here again, it's like Father, like Son. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. God is the ultimate judge, and yet he has entrusted judgment to the Son. Now, this may seem a little confusing because earlier in the book, Jesus has said that he didn't come into the world to judge, but that the world might be saved. But the point is, I believe, Jesus offers life. He offers life to all of us. He didn't come to judge us. He came to offer us life. If we reject his offer of life, there's nothing left but judgment. Hear me? We bring it on ourselves. We make the choice. I don't choose life, and all that's left from is judgment. So, judgment is left to the Son, I think in that sense, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Again, notice he is subordinate. Jesus on earth is subordinate to the Father, but at the same time, he receives the same honor as the Father. So the Son has this absolutely unique relationship with the Father, and growing out of that, in verses 24 through 30, Jesus is able to offer what nobody else can offer because of this relationship to the Father. First, notice he offers life in the present, verses 24 through 27. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has, notice the word has, eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted life, or he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Notice, he's speaking of things happening in the present. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now, this isn't some kind of future after you die language. It has it now. Now, in verses 28 through 30, he's going to talk about the future, but at this point, he's talking about the present. He's saying that Jesus is saying that he offers life in the present, spiritual life, eternal life, true life. Later on, in chapter 10, verse 10, he'll talk about abundant life or life lived to the full. In Jesus, there is eternal life, which means he comes from the eternal realm, and the very life that he has in himself just radiates life from God. And he offers that to us in the present. Words kind of fail me to come up with ways of illustrating that or describing that. But when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, he gives you a unique kind of life, real life, eternal life, now. It's not something that you just look for after you die. It's something you get right in the here and now. And it is absolutely unique in our world in which there is such selfishness, such, in many cases, anger, hatred, cruelty. On the other hand, such feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. People struggle with so many things, and we struggle too. But one of the things that Jesus offers us is a life, an extraordinary life, that is beyond what is normal living. And while we're still in a world that's filled with sin, and we still struggle with sin, we have been given a taste of eternity. We're not in eternity yet, but we've been given a taste of eternity. We're not living in the eternal realm, but we are given a taste of what that is like in Jesus Christ, which should fill us with hope. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. But because of Jesus Christ, I'm better than I would be. And I've got a taste, just a taste, but I've got a taste of what I will be one day. He gives that in the present. And it speaks of it. Notice, he talks about crossing over. If you have eternal life in the present, then you're not condemned. You have crossed over from death to life. He speaks of the time coming, and now has come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's not talking about after you're dead. You hear the voice of the Son of God now, and you're raised from the dead. He's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Jesus is already in the present, in the process of resurrecting people. He resurrects us spiritually. And so the life that we receive in Jesus Christ in the present is a resurrection life. We've already, in one sense, we've already been raised to a new life. Extraordinary. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So not only does he offer life in the present, but then notice verses 27 through 30, or 28 through 30. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. This is now speaking of the future. For a time is coming. Notice he doesn't say, and now is. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. He's talking about final judgment. There's an old spiritual from the old South, U.S. South, in the days of slavery. And it's got a line in it, in that great getting up morning, fare thee well, fare thee well. In that great getting up morning, fare thee well. Now, if you want to translate that to contemporary English, that great getting up morning is when the dead will rise from their graves at the end of time. You're getting up. Getting up out of your grave in that great getting up morning. And then there's a wish. Fare thee well. I hope it's a good day for you. May it be a good day for you. It's a great song. It's a great sentiment. It's wonderful. And I think it captures this idea that not only do we receive life in the present, but we receive hope of life in the future. The ultimate resurrection from the dead. We're raised spiritually now. We are raised bodily later on. And the two are connected. Because we receive eternal life in the present, we will receive eternal life in the future. They go together. And so there is this hope of future, of this future life in that great getting up morning. I know I'm over time, but one last point. I can spend more time with this next time, but I think I'll put it together here. Jesus calls in witnesses to prove his case. He's been making some pretty stupendous claims. So does he really have the right to claim these things? And in verses 31 through 47, he does. And he calls four witnesses. First, notice verses 31 and 32. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. He's speaking of God the Father. God was obviously, and with anybody with eyes and a heart and any kind of perception, God was obviously working in Jesus Christ. The religious leaders didn't see it, but they were willfully blind. Anybody who really looks at Jesus Christ will see in him that there's something extraordinary that's not normal human being. And that's because God the Father is working through him and is giving his testimony. Second witness, notice verses 33 and through 37. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John for every... I'll stop at 34. So he calls on John the Baptist. We've seen already in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist testified to Jesus. He's one of the witnesses. He sent his early disciples to Jesus. John was a powerful preacher, a powerful man of God, powerful prophet. And they recognized that. And we should recognize that. John saw himself as one who had come to prepare the way for Jesus to come. Then, starting with verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me testifies concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you have not believed the one he sent. Notice, he talks about works. God works, Jesus works. God gave Jesus the works that he is doing, and it's those very works, the very things that Jesus is doing that proves who he is. Continuing with verse 39, the final witness, and that's the scriptures themselves. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept the praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if anyone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you have not believed what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Notice verse 39, he's speaking to people, religious leaders, who studied the scriptures diligently, to the minutest detail. They were very interested in the scriptures. But he says in effect, they missed the whole point. You know, somebody can know a lot of Bible, but if they don't get the big point, it doesn't do them any good. I mean, I remember there was a monarch who had been deposed, and he was in prison, and all they gave him was a Bible. And so he studied the Bible, and in studying the Bible, he for instance, found out what the middle verse of the Bible was, how many certain words appeared in the Bible, all those kinds of interesting things. So you can spend all those years studying the Bible, and the best you can do is tell me what the middle verse is. Who cares what the middle verse is? Who cares how many times and or the or... I knew a guy who was fascinated by how many... the number of livestock that Solomon had. Who cares? He had a lot. Okay? He was rich. But Jesus says, you study diligently. because you think that you'll possess eternal life by studying these scriptures. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you have refused to come to me and have life. Jesus is the point of the scriptures. You want to know what the point is? He's the point. The entire whole Old Testament leads up to him and points to him. After the Gospels where he is presented, then the rest of the New Testament points back to him. Who he was, what he did, and points to the future when he's coming back. It all revolves around him. We can know a lot of Bible, but if we miss the big point, we've missed the whole thing. And that's exactly what had happened to them. Then he gives a specific case example, which was especially powerful to them, but it should be powerful to us as well. He brings up Moses. And this must have stung. He says, your accuser is Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. By rejecting Jesus, they've shown they don't really believe Moses, because Moses pointed to Jesus. Witnesses: the Father, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, and the scriptures themselves. Throughout this passage, Jesus shines through like Father, like Son. Jesus does perfectly what the Father does, because the Father tells him exactly what he does. Jesus is the divine Son who came into the world to not only demonstrate to us how eternal life is to be lived out, but also he's the only one who could actually offer us eternal life. He offers us a gift in this world and in the world to come that no one, mark it down, no one else can offer you. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Zoroaster, not anyone. And he's the key. He's the key to life in this world and life in the world to come. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the divine Son, Jesus, who came into the world to live and die for us. We thank you for your great love for us and your unselfish gift of Jesus. And we thank you for his unselfish sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we ask that you would help us to honor him as we would honor you, to realize that he is the one who offers us life. But if we reject that life, there's nothing but judgment. Father, help us to live out this belief that Jesus is the divine Son, the one way to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Four, eight.